For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning, family. How are you? It's good. It's good. I spent this weekend up in Pine. I know you feel sorry for me. It was only 70 degrees. I'm working with about 40 high schoolers at a drama and speech retreat, and leading worship, teaching the word, doing team building activities. It's a wonderful, wonderful time, but if you ever work with teenagers in a setting like that, you know that sleep is non-existent pretty much. So knowing that that was coming, I asked Aaron Shepherd to come and bless you with the word. So let's welcome him this morning, shall we?
It'd be a good time for him to get some sleep while I'm preaching. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we gather in your name, and we gather in your Son's name, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins 2,000 years ago, past, present, future. They were nailed to the cross, and you say you will remember them no more. And because of the cross, because of the most violent act perpetrated upon God in history, we can have peace with you. We can come through the cross and have our sins forgiven and be washed away by your blood. And we can come into a right standing relationship with our Creator again. Oh Lord, that's what reconciliation is all about. And as we study it this morning, let us see that beautiful picture of you drawing people to yourself. That through the cross, you can wipe out the transgressions, the writings of ordinances which were against us that caused us to be guilty in your presence. And yet you loved us so much, Lord, that you died for our sins, that you paid the penalty in full, so now we can come to you. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace and help in time of need, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you that this new and living way we draw near to you. Thank you, Lord, for that relationship. Thank you that we can meet with you today. And I just pray, Father, that I wouldn't be a hindrance, that you would help these stammering lips, Father, proclaim your word by your Holy Spirit into hearts that you've prepared so that you would be glorified and we would be built up in our most holy faith. And if there's anybody here, Father, that doesn't know you, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about knowing and understanding you, having a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, may you work on their hearts this morning. May you prod at their hearts and give them no rest until they come to know you and they experience that peace which passes all understanding through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the reconciliation he provides at the cross. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Meet with us now, Lord. We desire to hear your voice and yours only in Jesus' holy and precious name. And everybody said, amen. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. I'm sure you've heard that many times before. And when it comes down to the issues of life, all the theology, all the great things we can study in the Bible, the most important issue of life is your relationship with your Creator. This is the most simplistic message you might ever hear, but still can be the most profound, because when we understand the depths of our salvation, when we understand that God went to the extreme lengths of sending His Son to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could have a relationship with Him. We spat in His face. We beat Him with our fists. Our sins nailed Him to the cross, and yet He loves us so much that He's drawing us through His love, the cords of His love, through His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. He's drawing us unto Himself. Despite us being enemies, despite us being haters of God, He loves us so much that He would send His Son to die for our sins. The ministry of reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful ministry. And whatever else you know theologically, the most important thing you can know is to know your God. Do you know and understand Him? Do you have that intimate relationship with Him? 1 John 5:20 says, "We know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He came so that we might know Him, so we might intimately understand Him, that we might fellowship with Him, walk with Him, talk with Him, hear His voice. What God desires more than anything else from all of us is our hearts, our desire for Him, to glorify Him, to spend time with Him. If I love my wife, I want to spend time with her. I want to hear her voice. I want to walk with her and talk with her. I want to be with her. And that's the relationship God desires from His creation. But we have a problem. It's called sin. And it began in the Garden of Eden. So we're going to look at three main points this morning that hinder, first of all, our relationship with our Creator, and how that is solved, and ultimately our future relationship with our Creator. Three points if you're taking notes. Number one, the relationship severed. We're going to go to the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at where all this problem began, where all this mess began for all of us. The second point will be the relationship restored. We're going to go to the cross. And we're going to see where Jesus Christ restored that relationship with our Father in heaven. And then we're going to look at the relationship forever, our future relationship in eternity. If you don't desire Jesus Christ in this life, what makes you think you're going to desire Him in heaven forever? I've spoken at funerals before, and that's what I've told people. I said, it's not where you're going that's important, it's who you're going to be with. And if you don't desire Christ now, the worst part of hell will be separation for eternity. 2 Thessalonians said that those who do not believe and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the glory of God. The worst part of hell will be separation from God, away from His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. And even unbelievers in this life today experience common grace. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He feeds and clothes people on this earth. His common grace is to all people, even those who are His enemies. One day that'll stop. And that will be the worst part of all eternity, separated from that goodness and grace of God. So those are the three points we're going to look at this morning. But I just want you to remember, the most important thing that you could have in this life is a relationship with your Creator. And it only comes through the mediator, Jesus Christ. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, who is Jesus Christ. He is our access to the Father. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70, two by two. Sends them out to cast out demons. Sends them out to heal the sick. Sends them out to preach the gospel. And they come back, their heads are all swollen. They're just full of themselves. Lord, even the demons, even the spirits are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's not what you can do. It's not what He can do through you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The most important thing is that you can have that relationship with your Creator and spend eternity with Him, and it begins right now in this life. So let's begin, first of all, with the relationship severed. Where did all this go wrong? Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah 64:5 says, we need to be saved. Very simplistic statement in the scripture, but it's central to all of us. We need to be saved. Above and beyond everything else, people need salvation. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The most important issue of life is being saved, coming into a right relationship with God, your creator, God, your father, through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we call the ministry of reconciliation. And we'll get back to 2 Corinthians 5, but when you read 2 Corinthians 5, what we read to begin, the word that appears over and over again is the word reconciliation, reconcile, reconciliation. It's the reestablishment of a broken relationship. Jesus said, when you go to the altar and offer your gift, and you remember that your brother has something against you, before you offer that altar, go and reconcile yourself with your brother. Restore that relationship. Reconciliation is about restoring a broken relationship. Do you have the definition? I'd like to put this up on the board. The word for reconciliation, and I think this is very, very appropriate, and it'll give you an understanding of what reconciliation is and how we come into a right standing with our God. Reconciliation means, I got it written down here, I guess I could read it off my notes. To change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and to leave no impediment to unity and peace. Well, we need to be changed. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We call that being born again. Jesus said, lest a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your condition before Christ, here's what the Bible says, before you knew Jesus Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were strangers and aliens. You were at enmity with God. You were haters of God. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. That was our condition before Christ. So God had to remove, he had to change our condition. He had to change us from one state to another. We have passed from death to life. 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've gone from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from hate to love. It's a dramatic transformation. God had to change our condition in order for us to be reconciled to himself so that we could have this relationship with him. And it was done through the forgiveness of our sins. He changed our condition by paying the penalty for our sins. And if we put our faith and our trust at the finished work of the cross, we will be reconciled unto God and we can have that right relationship with our Creator, which that's the most important issue of life. As we're going to see that as we begin here today, looking at Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at where it all went wrong. Genesis chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. There's a lot of theology here. We could break this all down. We're just going to touch on a few points as we get through this. Genesis 3, let's look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, first point I want to talk about is Satan's tactics. Satan infiltrates the church and infiltrates the world through false teaching, through false doctrine. He takes the word of God and twists it. He puts his own little spin on it. Did God really say that? We see churches today where men in the pulpit will stand up here and say, we think that the Bible means this. We feel it might mean this. We're not quite sure. Other theologians, other religious groups don't quite feel this way. But listen, this is the word of God. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. And if I don't believe it, it still settles it. This is 100% truth. And in the context that it was written and spoken in the authorized text, it is 100% accurate, 100% true, and has been preserved through all these ages to our time, right, and tells us what's going to happen into the future. 100% perfect, 100% true, 100% accurate. I can stand up here and declare to you, the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, because that's what the Bible says. I don't have to become wishy-washy and not believe what I'm teaching. I believe it, and I'm going to proclaim it because it's the word of God. It's nothing to do with me. God watches over his word to perform it. My job is to proclaim it. He performs it. He watches over it. But Satan's, if you want to think of what Satan does in this world more than anything else, is deception. He causes people to believe the lie. He causes people to doubt the word of God, to put his own little spin on it. Second Peter chapter 3, we talk about the false teachers, and it says they twist and distort the scriptures to their own destruction. They take the word of God, but then they put their own little spin on it. We'll take it out of context and say something that it doesn't really mean. TV evangelists are very, very famous for this. You go in and they'll take one verse and completely build a sermon on it. They'd completely use it out of context. It's a twisting, a wrenching of the scripture. And you got to remember, that's Satan's number one tactic. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, when the disciples came and said, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" First thing he says to them is, "Take heed lest no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And false prophets and false Christs will arise and mislead many. And the deception will be so great, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived." Now, the issue there is false teaching. It's deception. That's what Satan does more than anything else. His number one tactic is to put a twist or a spin on God's word. And that was his temptation here in the garden. Did God really say that? If he did, he didn't really mean it. So let's look now at Eve's response. And her, really what I want you to focus on is her accountability, what she understood that she was not supposed to do. She fully understood what God commanded, and it didn't matter. She listened to the voice of Satan. Let's read in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" So she understood God's command. This is what he commanded. You can eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, a couple of points here. First of all, we see a little twist on the word of God here. Most theologians will focus upon this, that God never said, "Don't touch it." He just said, "Don't eat it," right? And she said, "Don't eat it, don't touch it." I believe it means a little bit more, and I'm not trying to put in a little spin or twist on the scripture. I believe Eve understood the depths of this. She understood that tree, we're not supposed to go near this thing. I think she understood that, hey, and there's a principle in scripture. We're to avoid every appearance of evil. We're to flee immorality. We're to flee idolatry. We're not to look upon evil. We're to guard our hearts, our minds, our eyes. And I think she understood, hey, God said, "Don't eat this tree, but listen, I understand. I don't even want to get near this tree." I think she understood her own accountability. She was accountable to do what God said, and she knew, we don't even want to get near this thing. So I think that's the point she's coming from. Again, it shows her understanding and her accountability to what God said. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely die.'" Again, doubting what God said. Listen, how many people today will say, "You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. You're not going to hell. Why would God send anybody to hell? Why? Would a good, loving, kind God send anybody to hell?" Well, listen, God created hell for the devil and the angels. And if you refuse his goodness, his grace, his mercy, what else could he do? The extremes that he went to save his enemies, people that hated him and sent him to the cross. He did everything possible by sending his son to pay the penalty in full. And all they have to do is look upon the cross, believe it, repent, and put their faith and trust in him and have eternal life with him, have a relationship with him forever. He went to the extremes to do it all for us. And he says, "Believe in that. You don't have to do anything else. Put your faith and trust in what I did for you." He's drawing men to himself by his goodness, the cords of his goodness and love. So here we see Satan's, "No, you won't die. Go ahead. You know, you don't have to listen to what God said." Okay? Don't believe what God said. That's the same spin, the twist that he continues today to put on the scripture. Doesn't really mean, you know, more and more today, the more we have experts, okay, religious experts, and we have television channels that broadcast the history of the Bible and how they put such a twist and a spin on everything, and they get to all these experts. Listen, these people are dying by degrees, okay? Most of these people have no clue what they're talking about. First of all, you cannot understand the scriptures unless you're born again. Jesus said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't even understand this stuff unless he opens your blind eyes to see and understand it. So you're talking about theologians, human, you know, unregenerated people who are claiming to know the Bible and give you the answer. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're talking about. They talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, the issue there being hospitality. Well, the Bible says a man, God tells you what the problem was, okay? He tells you clearly what it was. Let's continue on, though. Again, the issue is Satan putting his little spin upon the word of God, causing people to doubt God's word. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, let's blame God for this, okay? God doesn't want any competition here. He doesn't want you to be like him. Okay, let's make God look like the bad guy. So Satan's saying here, God doesn't want any kind of competition. What in Isaiah chapter 14, what did Satan want to do? I will ascend my throne above the heavens. I will exalt myself above the stars. I will be like God. That's what Satan wants, to be like God. And if he can infiltrate that thought process into humanity, I'll be my own God. I don't need God. Why do I need to submit and obey what he says? He doesn't know what's right. I'm not going to die. He didn't really mean it, right? Isn't that the kind of spin Satan puts upon everything today still? Causes people to be blinded by him? It's the same deception that he still uses. But again, we see here, let's continue to read. Get my glasses back on here. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, God doesn't want that. You know, that's not fair. So verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what do we see temptation-wise here? It's good for food, looks good to the eyes, make one wise. It sounds like the same temptation Satan has used to this very day. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and is also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Good for food, lust of the flesh. Okay, looks good, appealing to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Make one wise, the pride of life. Same temptation Satan began in the garden is what he's still using today to deceive people. It's the same temptation he used with Jesus. After Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, okay, Satan then came and tempted him. What are the temptations Satan used? Okay, cause these breads to become stone. You're hungry, right? Physical temptation. Oh, look upon the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you all these things if you'll bow down and worship me. Oh, yeah. Okay, cast yourself down off the temple, for he says he'll give his angels charge concerning you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And Satan knows the scripture too, by the way. Do you notice that? Cast yourself off the temple. He will give his angels charge concerning you, quoting the psalm, right? Satan knows the scripture. So we need to understand these are his tactics. And it's always through false teaching, through causing us to hear false voices. That's Satan's number one temptation. And it appeals to our flesh. He appeals to our eyes. He appeals to our pride. He knows that's the weakness of humanity. So he's going to get you. Listen, why do churches today appeal to those things? Why can we go to a church and they want you to have all the riches in the world? They want you to have all the things of the world. They want you to be full of yourself and pride and ego and pat yourself on the back. They cater to these things. That's the deception of false teaching. And Satan is the king of it. That's his domain. Okay, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the first thing we see that sin brings into the world is shame, afraid. They're afraid of God now. They're ashamed of their condition. They see and understand now their condition, their sinful condition. And what does mankind immediately try to do to solve the problem? Here we see the first religion in the world, the first sign of religion. Cover ourselves. We got to cover our sin. That's what religion is today. We atone for our own sins. We're going to go on to read in verse 15 where Jesus, or God, provided animal skins to cover them. Picture of an animal sacrifice. Picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But mankind begins by trying to cover his own sin. Okay, we got to make atonement. We did something wrong. We better go make atonement for that. Isn't that what religion says today? Okay, go make your own atonement for your own sins. That's what religion is. Man attempting to solve that problem with God on his own merit, on his own abilities, by covering his own sin. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Here's the big issue with sin. Sin causes separation from God. They know God is pure and holy and true. Now look at their relationship prior to the fall. He walked with them in the garden, in the cool of the garden. He talked with them. God was right there with them. Okay, they experienced goodness, grace, love, mercy, beauty, all the beauty we sang about of God. He was right there. They had it all. They could speak with him. They could feel his presence all the time. So what they did when they sinned was they severed that relationship. They cast him out. They cast him out of the garden. They hid themselves, and ultimately they drove God out. Now, we read about in the scripture in Isaiah 59, it says, The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins, your iniquities, that's what separated you from God. God's holy. Look at all the passages in the scripture when the holiest men in the world, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, what happens to all those guys when they came into the presence of the throne room of God? Every one of them fell on their faces like a dead man. They couldn't handle being in the presence of a holy God. I think of Zechariah chapter 3 when we read about Joshua the high priest. Okay, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord clothed in filthy garments. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the angel, says, remove his filthy garments from him. And then he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you and clothed you with rich robes. We call that the divine exchange. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Removed our filthy garments, gave us his righteous robes. It's called imputed righteousness. One day we will experience practical righteousness. Right now we're clothed and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. Wow, that's beyond what I can even fathom. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is what God did for us. Okay, but sin causes us to hide. This is what caused mankind to flee from the presence of God. This is where man was separated from God. Now, we all are born in this state. David says in Psalm 139, in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, I was conceived in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies. As soon as they come out, they're already speaking lies. We're all in that condition. Romans 7 tells us we're all in Adam. We all sin. We all die. And you know what? We don't need Satan. Okay, we want to blame it on the devil all the time. We're going to look at the blame game here in just a second. We don't need Satan. James 1 says we're all enticed and carried away to sin when we're drawn away by our own lusts. Okay, Satan just puts a little bug in our ear. Satan just causes us to think wrong. Okay, but we're the ones who ultimately make the decision to sin and to separate ourselves from God. This is the spiritual condition we are all in before we're saved. This is why we need a change from one condition to another to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. We need to be born again. We need to come back into a right relationship with our Creator. Now let's look at the blame game. Here's what happens next. We are ashamed, we're afraid, we hide ourselves. Now we got to blame everybody else for our problems, right? Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, did God know where Adam was at? Absolutely. What is God trying to elicit out of Adam? A confession. Okay, confess your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go through the scripture when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. He never gave them a direct answer. Very rarely did he give them a direct answer. He always asked them, what does the scripture say? What does your word say? What does Moses say? What does Abraham say? How do you interpret this? He is eliciting a response from the people. And that's what he wanted, a correct response here from Adam. He wanted Adam to confess his sin. Lord, I sinned. I fall short of your glory. Please forgive me. Please atone for my iniquity. That's what God desires from people. But we don't do that unless he changes our heart. We flee. We run. We're afraid. We want to blame everybody. And that's what Adam does. Let's go on and look at verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, amazing when we hear the voice of God telling us to do something, okay, and we're living in sin, we pretty much hide ourselves, don't we? Okay? We read the Word of God, and it convicts us, it cleanses us, and we're like, but I'm living, I'm doing those things. What do we want to do? We want to flee. We want to be out of fellowship. We don't want to be around other Christians. We don't want to be in the Word of God. We're still that way in many, many ways, aren't we? Praise God for his grace and for being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Praise God for salvation. With nothing else, I mean, if nothing else, I know my God. He knows me. That's the most important thing, to be known by him and to have that relationship. I fall short every day, okay? You can ask my wife. But if we're all honest, we all have issues in life. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and picking me up and cleansing me and washing me every day, I will fail. I'll fail myself. I'll fail him. I'll fail you. I'm human, okay? I don't want to. I don't desire to. If it wasn't for him covering me and cleansing me and washing me and drawing me back by the cords of his love, all we like sheep have gone astray, and I would wander right back into the muck and mire of the world that I used to be in. Praise God for his grace, his restraints. Okay, so Adam's afraid. He hides himself. He's naked. Verse 11, and he, the Lord, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Again, he's trying to elicit a correct response. Just confess, admit, did you do what I told you not to do? That's what God wants out of us, honesty in the depths of our hearts. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." It wasn't my fault, her fault. But ultimately, it's your fault because you gave her to me. Now, do you think when he first gave her to him, when he first saw Adam, you know, Adam and Eve first saw each other and he created her out of his side, you think Adam felt like, "Hey, man, why did you do this, God? How dare you create this for me?" There's no way. But now it's her fault, and ultimately it's your fault for giving her to me. The blame game. That's what we always do, right? We always want to blame somebody. And now, well, they can't blame God. We can't blame the other, so let's blame Satan. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson theology, for any of you old-timers that used to know who Flip Wilson was. The devil made me do it, right? We got to blame somebody. And we still see ministries today, okay, that this is what they teach. Okay, everything is Satan's fault. If you have a disease, if you have sickness, if you have any issue in your life, it's satanic. And they will teach you that. You need to cast out the demons. And you focus so much upon Satan, you forget that the issue is really your own heart. The issue is, the heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17 says, and desperately sick. Who can know it? My problem is in here. Okay, Satan's out here trying to influence me, kind of put a little greasy demon on my shoulder, trying to, you know, lure me away in some ways, but ultimately it's in here. Okay, and when we blame everything on Satan, we don't confront the real issue, which is our own heart and our own sin. So we have the blame game. We blame the woman, we blame God, we blame Satan. Ultimately, God wants us to confess our sins, blame ourselves. Okay, take responsibility for your own actions. Listen, nobody caused me to sin except myself. Okay, my wife doesn't cause me to sin. Satan doesn't cause me to sin. I am the issue. My heart is the problem. It needs to be changed. It needs to be washed. I need regeneration first and foremost, and then I need to be washed and cleansed daily by the Word of God and by prayer. Let's continue. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, again, we're not going to get to depths of theology here, but you read the words "her seed." Well, the seed comes from the man. So how is this her seed? A picture of the virgin birth. Here we see the gospel already being presented. God already has this problem solved. Okay, he's already foreordained the cross and Jesus Christ coming to pay the penalty for our sins. "I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman who will be," we're told in Galatians and Romans, that's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Any theologian of Hebrew knows that the bruise of a head speaks of a death blow, a fatal blow to the head. Bruising of the heel is a non-fatal blow and occurs during what kind of death? Crucifixion. The bruising of the heel. All these pictures of the cross that would come. God providing the atonement for mankind. A fatal blow dealt to Satan at the cross. Remember, Jesus said, "It's finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay? Satan has been defeated at the cross. Now, he's still out here. He still is. Demons are still out here. You know, one of the things that's fascinating, and people read the Bible and they say, well, in the 1,000-year millennial reign, 1,000 years of Satan bound, right? And mankind is still going to rebel at the end of that 1,000 years against God. How is that possible? How, if Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, how he's reigning over the earth, and Satan is bound, how in the world is mankind still going to rebel at the end of the 1,000 years? Just read the garden. Go back to the garden. Okay, the heart is deceitful above all else. And mankind, even if Jesus Christ is on this earth, still rebelled against him, didn't they? They rebelled against God the Father in the garden. They rebelled against Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. And ultimately, Satan will stir up a rebellion when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, and men's hearts, many of them, are already going to be prepared for it. So we need to remember the garden is an example of the presence of God, the perfection of God, walking with God, talking with God. It's about an intimate relationship, and we severed it at the garden because we chose to sin. And if anybody's out here thinks you wouldn't have done differently, don't, okay? Okay, I'm not Adam, I'm not Eve, I won't sin in their likeness. Yes, you would have, okay? We all are in that boat because we're all human, we all are fallible. And God knows, and he prepared a plan to provide the atonement, to reconcile us back to himself. And that's what we're going to get into now. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, back when we read earlier, man and woman, they sewed fig leaves for themselves together. They are the ones doing it. That's religion. Here we see God, the Lord God, provided the skins for them. This is his sacrifice. This is his covering atonement. This is a picture of the sacrifice that would come through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to get to next. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the relationship restored. Ephesians 2. Let's begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which made in the flesh by hands. Here we're talking about Gentiles and Jews, the uncircumcised being Gentiles, the circumcised being Jews, the religious Jews. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's our spiritual status before Christ. We are without Christ, without God, having no hope. We're at enmity with God. We're enemies. That's our spiritual condition prior to Jesus Christ. But the next verse 13 starts with the greatest word in the whole Bible. And I've said this before when I preached. But God. The greatest words in the whole Bible, okay? While I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, while I was dead, made me alive together and seated me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But is the greatest word in the Bible. Because what you see after we've messed things up, but God. God solves the problem. Let's read verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what our salvation is all about. We were far off. We've been brought near. We've been brought back into a relationship with our Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ. How did he do this? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile, there's that word again, them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He reconciles both Jew and Gentile through the cross of Jesus Christ. See, Jews might be near, and we are far off in a religious sense, but ultimately we both have to come through the cross. Okay, Jews are far off in the sense that their religion has caused them to be blinded to the cross, but that's how they come. That's how they need to come. They need their sins forgiven just like we do. Okay, and God has made one man out of the two. He's created peace between us and the Jew, and also peace between us and him. The most important peace is peace with God and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's what reconciliation does. He changed our condition so that we might have, he took away the enmity so that we might have peace. And that enmity was taken away through the cross. Let's continue to read. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what it's all about, access to the Father. Hebrews 7 says, through a better and living way, through his flesh, Jesus Christ, we now draw near to God through this better and living way. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. For what reason? That he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of all of it. Okay? To paying for our sins, if that just accomplished that and didn't do anything else, that's not the main reason. The reason is that we might be brought to God. He brings us to God through the cross, through the most violent act in history. He brings peace to mankind through that, if we'll put our faith and trust of his finished work on the cross. Our sins now are paid for in full, so that there is all enmity has been taken away and leaving no impediment to unity and peace with God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verses 20 through 22. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him. Look at these intimate words. To reconcile, okay, to reestablish that broken relationship to himself. He's bringing people to himself. He's drawing them to him, to a relationship with him. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's brought you back into a right relationship. In the body of his flesh through death, in the body of his flesh, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There's the divine exchange. Okay, your sin paid for, you now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He sees you as holy, blameless, and righteous in his sight, and ultimately he will present you that way practically when we are glorified. What a great salvation we have. Amen? Our sins have been nailed to the cross. We now have peace with God. He has delivered us from the enmity, the hatred we had toward him. Now we have a proper relationship restored. So what is eternity all about? When we get to heaven, what's it going to be all about? Streets of gold, the tree of life, the beauty of paradise. Is that what it's all about? Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll finish in this last point, the relationship forever. Revelation chapter 3. What is our ultimate eternal goal? To be with Christ. Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not to depart and go to the streets of gold, not to depart and go float on a cloud somewhere, not to depart and, I mean, it'd be cool to be with Abraham. We're going to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one day. Go talk to the Apostle Paul. How cool would that be? I mean, how about any of them, David, Noah? I mean, how awesome to have conversations and fellowship with all these guys. But man, nothing like seeing Jesus face to face. Okay, Moses didn't die for my sins. David didn't die for my sins. My Savior, the beautiful one, he paid the penalty so I can have a relationship with him and his Father. That's the one I want to go see. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There's the divine exchange. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess him, his name, before my Father and before his angels. Relationship, presence of God, before my Father and before his angels. We're going to be there. We're part of this. Do you know in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, we are called the New Jerusalem, okay? You've not come to a city, okay, created by hands, but you come to the New Jerusalem, the saints, okay, who have been delivered and washed by the blood of Christ. We are now that city. We're part of it. We identify with heaven. We're part of it. And we have that intimacy with the Father and with the angels. Go over to same chapter. Let's look at verse 12. Go down to verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What's that all about? Relationship. My name. You belong to me. You are mine. We'll see him face to face, and we will be intimate with Jesus Christ. That's what that's all about. My name, my city, my God. It's all about a personal relationship with Christ. That's what eternity is going to be all about. Verse 21, same chapter. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You think the Son has an intimate relationship with his Father? Okay? Does the Father love the Son more than anything? That intimate relationship, that's what we're going to have. That same kind of personal, intimate relationship with Christ and with the Father. Sit down on his throne. We're going to be right there with him. That's incredible. Go to Revelation chapter 21. No, I'm sorry, Revelation 7 first. Stop there. couple more passages and we'll be finished. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, these are the martyrs. These are those who are killed during the time of the tribulation. But they have the victory. See, we need to remember that something. The martyrs in Revelation, they are victorious. We're told later on, in, I think in chapter 13, they are victorious over the beast. Why? Because they're in heaven. While all these plagues and all the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth, they've been killed and taken home. You think they don't have the victory? You don't think they love where they're at? Absolutely. And we see here they're going to follow the Lamb. Oh, it's just beautiful, the relationship. Verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell with them." Beautiful. They've just been killed for their faith, tortured, okay, for not submitting to Antichrist. They've been, the world would look upon them as the dregs, as those who are the scum of society. And yet they're in the presence of the Lamb. They see him face to face. They're dwelling with him. Wow, incredible, the victory that they're going to experience. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more anymore, nor thirst anymore, nor shall the sun strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." A beautiful picture. We could do a whole study on shepherding. What a beautiful, intimate picture that is. "And lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." It's all about a relationship. Chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Beautiful, intimate picture. Another study we could do, the bride and her husband. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling, the house of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" Wow. What was broken in the garden will be reestablished in paradise in heaven. That's what it's all about. Getting back to that point where the tree of life, chapter 22, let's read that. The tree of life is now accessible again. We see in chapter 22, let's read verses 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice here, it's not the river that's so important, and it's not the tree. It's the fact it's coming from a throne of God and from the Lamb, the source of it, the presence of God and the Son. That's the most important part of it. Verse 2, "In the middle of its street, on either sides of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits with each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The tree of life, which was cut off in the garden because of man's sin, is now accessible again. Eternity. Why didn't God leave the tree of life in the garden and cause man to? Because the tree of life was eternal life. And if we lived eternally in that state of sin, we would always be separated from our God. Here we have God reestablishing that eternal relationship with him, where we will be in his presence forever and ever and ever. We will walk with him in the cool of the day. We will talk with him. We will see him face to face. He will guide us to rivers of living waters. It's being in his glorious presence forever and ever again. That which was lost in the garden is now reestablished in the new heaven and new earth. Let's read a little bit more here. Verse 3, "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." In other words, you belong to him, okay? He's yours. Just like the mark of the beast is for those who belong to Antichrist. God has put a seal upon our foreheads of those who know and love him, okay? If you're his, you have a relationship with him. You belong to him. He loves you and died for you and paid the penalty. Our salvation is incredible. And even though this is a very simplistic message, when we consider these things, hopefully it'll stir up our faith. Because when we understand what he saved us from and what he saved us to, praise God, he's reconciling us to himself. And he has reconciled us to himself. And he's given us that ministry. You know, sometimes if we evangelize, we become very mechanical. We become very formula-oriented. You know, people need to know your God loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. We need to reconcile people to God, not imputing their trespasses against them. Tell them your sins can be forgiven. You can have a relationship with your Creator and lead them in that sense. Wow, it's a different way of evangelizing, but it's a glorious salvation we have and a glorious God we have. God bless you all. I think Pastor was going to come up and do the communion. And thank you again. Please be encouraged in your faith. Love the Lord. Walk with him. Talk with him. Pray to him. Read his word every day. He is worth it. Amen? God bless you guys.
Thank you, Aaron. We appreciate that. We are a fortunate people. We get to come in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord, reminding us that we are sheltered from the world's harm, that we have been redeemed. And worship team coming up, sorry. We have not only been redeemed, but we look forward to the day when we will sit with him in heaven. And all of this will be less than a memory. The worship team is going to play. And when they do, would you please just come forward and receive communion?